Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians 2:10. We're going to finish chapter 2 of Ephesians today looking at this singular verse because of the importance and weight that is in it. That is all that we are going to look at today. Normally at this time, you would hear a witty, sometimes hilarious introduction given by me. There is no such introduction today. We do not have time. I have written a 5-page sermon and I have lunch reservations at 12:30. So we need to get moving. Would you join me in reading Ephesians 2:10? Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is an awesome verse with several startling implications as we look closely at the language and parse and pull apart the meaning, the setting, and the time. I pray, Lord, that you would allow the fullness of the meaning of this text to become richly aware to our hearts and minds by the power and blessing of your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me and remove from me anything that would be an agenda contrary to what you would have me speak. Lord, I greatly enjoyed this week preparing and refining this message, and I pray, Lord, that my enthusiasm is because I believe you have given us a word to dwell in and to dwell on. Let us do that before you with all grace and enthusiasm. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to look at three questions today related to this passage, and the first question is this: what we are. And in order to pull that apart, I want to focus on this particular word that is translated in our English as workmanship. Okay, the Greek word is poiema, and it means that which has been made, a work, or of the works of God as creator. So it's specific to creation as given by God. It acknowledges that God is the creator. All of the major English translations translate this word as workmanship, except for the NIV, which uses the word handiwork, and the New Literal Translation, the NLT, translates it as masterpiece. And the reason the NLT uses masterpiece is because poema suggests that it is God that has created this thing. Therefore, if it's God's creation, it's a masterpiece. Do any of you have a different word besides workmanship in your translations this morning? Okay, so we're across the board on the same page there. It's a really interesting Greek word because it's only used twice in the entire New Testament, both times by Paul. Here's the other use of it. It comes in Romans 1:20, where he says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," poema, "even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So I only bring this verse up to illustrate this point. The only other time the word poema is used, a creation of God, is when Paul insists that mankind, because of how God made him, ought to be able to look at the world and point to the glory of God. We don't. We subdue this, we refute this, and this is what, you know, obviously is a result of sin. But Paul uses this word twice, and in both instances, it is designating that we had an original design and an original purpose in our design. And only sin fractures our own understanding of what that design was made to be for. So let me ask this question as we begin today's dialogue. If we are in agreement today that poema suggests that we are the workmanship of God, we are his handiwork, we are his perfection, we are his creation, if we are God's workmanship, what is fair and reasonable to conclude about the nature of God as creator and man as creation? What would be reasonable to conclude if we understand that we are indeed the handiwork of God? Jared, we'll start with you.
That God has created us for a purpose.
Okay, that we were not created arbitrarily, but with some purpose or designation in mind. Nate? That we were created in his image? Yeah, absolutely. That with his influence and image, we were brought forth. Jamie?
Special relationship with him direct.
Yeah, that we hold some place of specialness in his heart, mind, and design. Merrick?
I think we need to consider the hierarchy of
submitting to the Holy God.
Yeah, that's the first place my mind went, that if we recognize that God is, that we are his poema, that we are his handiwork, then he is absolutely sovereign over us. If you create as a child a bridge using Lego bricks, there is no scenario in which the bridge of Lego bricks has an uprising and overthrows you. It cannot. You, on the other hand, can do several things with that bridge. You can race your Hot Wheels over it. You can play Godzilla and destroy it. You can leave it in a box and forget about it. You can set it on a mantle and make it the center of your universe. You can do whatever you would want with it, but at no point does it have the ability to rise up against you as the creator. Would you also agree that this is true? God understands us more than we understand ourselves, right? If you were having a problem with your vehicle, who would, if you had access to any human being in the world, who would you most want to diagnose the problem with your vehicle?
The engineer.
Yeah, the engineer that created that vehicle. Because they would know intimately how every system relates to every other system, how every condition or how every manifestation of a symptom could be traced back to what might be causing that symptom. So sometimes we pray in a sense to God and in a mindset that suggests to God, well, God, let me explain myself, because if you knew what I was saying a little bit more, you would not be so angry with me. And we just, that's absurd. That's absolutely absurd. God is the one who created us. He knows us more intimately than we know ourselves. How about this? And I think it was either Nate or Jared, one of you brought this up. God's design is not random. Each of us was made with precision and purpose. And as we will talk about at the conclusion of today's message, I'm going to argue that in that design, there is both universal purpose and then there is specific purpose as it is related to you. You guys have done a really good job of this. Is there anything else that you think is fair and reasonable to conclude when we see this word poema, the workmanship, the handiwork, the craftsmanship of God used to describe humans? Anything else that we haven't covered that is worth noting? Going once, Jared?
We are not our own gods.
Very good.
We're answerable to him.
Yeah, every one of us is answerable. Huge point, huge point. So the natural declination then leads us to say, okay, the first question is, what are we? And we identify ourselves as poema, the creation of God. The next question that comes from our text is, well, then what were we made for? For what purpose were we made? And Matthew Henry has this very interesting excerpt where he says, listen, when we claim we're his workmanship, what we mean is in respect of the new creation, not only as men, our original design, but as saints, our redesign after salvation. This new man is a new creature, and God is its creator. It is a new birth, and we are born or begotten of his will. In Christ Jesus, that is, on the account of what he has done and suffered, and by the influence and operation of his blessed Spirit. So Matthew Henry does a great job to say, when we talk about creation, there are two senses and with which it is accurate to describe us as his poema. In the general sense of all humanity, God is the creator of humans. He has made them in his image. In the specific sense, over the saints, the saved, the elect, the church, however you want to identify the regenerate believers, he is also, we are also his poema, his creation, in that through the purchase of the price of blood through Christ, we have now become a new creation, designating us as separate from the rest of mankind. So another way to think of it like this helps, this helped me to kind of map this out. So here's a kind of a thought pattern, an if, then, and a because. All of mankind was originally created in God's image. The saved are then remade in the image of the Son Jesus, thus defeating sin and death, and that is done with purpose so that, here's the key, we are now able to do the good work that he has called us to do. In other words, without the second birth, and see Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we are not able to do what we were designed to do. Do you remember how Nicodemus, the rabbi, Jew, Pharisee, struggles greatly when Jesus comes to him at night and they have this conversation in John 3? And Jesus says to him, unless you are born again. And Nicodemus cannot wrap his mind around this. He says, how am I to be born again? Am I to enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born again that way? And Jesus is so frustrated. How can you not see this? You are speaking of material. You are speaking of flesh. And I am speaking of spirit. You need to experience a second birth to be literally born again in the spirit so that you can start to understand the fullness of your design and of your purpose. Without the second birth, we are unable to do what we were actually designed to do. Why? Because the fracturing effect of sin separates us from our original design. Okay? This is very similar to what we talk about when we say the chief difference between the believer and the non-believer is this. The non-believer must sin. It is their design, it is their draw, it is their nature, it is all that they know how to do. The believer has the ability to not sin. We often still do sin, but we have the capacity to understand what it means to not sin and follow that path, whereas the non-believer cannot. And again, the spiritual and pastoral message and implication there is we waste so much time as a Christian people casting our judgments down upon the non-believers for acting and saying and doing the things that they do when they are only doing what is totally natural for them to do, which is to behave as sinners. We somehow bizarrely expect, as the Christian church, for non-Christians to behave more like Christians so that it's easier for us or more comfortable for us or more convenient for us, and that's absurd. People are not going to do something that is contrary to their nature. So we've asked two questions so far. What are we, and with what design or with what purpose were we made? What were we made for? That leads us to the third question today. What then are we to do? The text tells us at this point that the purpose of this second birth is now we are able to do the good works. And then Paul says something strikingly interesting and specific about the works. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then the last phrase here, works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. Works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do any of you have an interesting or notable alternate English translation worth sharing? Mary?
I have the older NIV.
The older NIV.
It says, to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Good, good. What else do we have? Give me some other various ones. Jamie, what do you read?
The New King James uses the word ordain. I kind of like that better.
Say it, read it.
It says, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Good, good. Anyone else have something that's a variable note there? These are all good. These are all acceptable English translations. Let me share, even by my standards, I want to share a very, very strange illustration to try to draw this home. It is my hope that with the help of some very good friends that I tend to take advantage of, Andy and Jared, that this summer I can carve out a little basketball patch at the house for Silas. Silas and Vea both play basketball this year. I've never had a home that had a basketball hoop, and you guys know what a basketball junkie I am. So if Andy can level it for me fairly well with this tractor, and Jared is as good of a concrete expert as he claims to be, hopefully this summer we will have some contraption up for shooting. Now imagine it's mid-July, and Silas and I are outside enjoying the fruits of Andy and Jared's unpaid labor. And imagine as we are out there practicing our foul shots, this very slick black Explorer pulls up, and Nate Logan steps out amidst a cloud of smoke. And he hands me three envelopes. And one envelope says, Silas. One envelope says Mary, and one envelope says Al. And I say, okay. And he says, Ben, leave us. And I was like, you mean Silas? Yes. So I go inside and play video games. And an hour later, I hear Nate's booming voice from the driveway. Ben, come out here. And I watch as Silas sinks 50 straight free throws, net, every time. What is my reaction going to be?
Nate didn't teach you how to do
that. Probably. Am I going to celebrate my son? Am I going to hug and squeeze and love him and hold him up in great esteem? Yes, I am. But watch what happens to the narrative of the story. If Mary comes outside to see why Dad is screaming, and Nate says, "Ben, Silas, leave us." So we go inside to play video games. And when we come back out, Nate motions to Mary, and she sinks 53 pointers from the top of the arc, all net. What is our reaction going to be? How can we monetize this, right? And Al, who at this point has finally submitted to the idea of moving in with us, he comes over and he says, "What is going on out here?" And Nate says in his booming voice, "Leave us." So Mary and Silas and I go inside and play video games. And then we come outside an hour later and we watch with shock and horror as Al takes a running start and jumps from the foul line and dunks the ball. And then Nate looks at me and he says, "Ben, open the envelopes." And I open the envelope, it says Silas, and it says, "We'll sink 50 straight free throws." And then I open the envelope that says Mary, and it says, "We'll sink 53 pointers." And then I open the envelope that says Al, and it says, "We'll be the first senior citizen to play in the NBA. At that point and at that time, in this scenario, who gets the glory?
No, me.
as much as I would like to agree with that, do you agree with me that with each passing miracle, the attention and focus shifts more and more to Nate? With each miraculous occurrence, Nate becomes the common thread that runs through each of these improbable scenarios, right? So I present that to you to get your minds to ask this particular question. When we say who gets the glory, have you ever thought of the cumulative effect of God's glory as believer after believer, generation after generation becomes converted into this second birth and faithfully does the work that God calls them to do? Because it is one thing to praise the worker for their work. It is an entirely different thing to praise the master who created both the worker and the work to be done. In other words, the more lives that God changes, the more amazing work those lives do, the more glory God gets. If this is all about his glory, and John Piper is on to something when he says, "For God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him," the trade here is you don't get nothing. It's not just you're a laborer, go do your labor. It's that you are finally freed in this second birth through salvation to do the very thing you were designed to do, and nothing will give you more fulfillment than doing that thing. So let's spend the remainder of our time today talking about that work itself. I noted a few minutes ago that I believe that there is both universal and specific work to be done. So let's start with the wide-angle lens. What would you argue from Scripture, determined by the Scriptures, is the universal work of all Christians? What are the things that we are all called to do as regenerate believers? Jamie, we'll start with you. Absolutely. Number one on my list is share the gift. Do not be selfish with the gift. Share this life transformative gift with other people. Share the gospel. What are other things that are clearly spelled out in Scripture, things that believers ought to do? Brad?
I think it goes deeper than that. Called to make disciples.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, to not just proclaim the message, but for those who respond to the message, to develop deep and meaningful relationships with them and walk them through the faith and train them up. And chief among us, those of us who are parents, this of course would be our children. This would be people that we have close proximity to, whether it be neighbors or coworkers or family or friends, whatever that scenario is, there is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful celebration in seeing someone close to you walk with Jesus. What else do we see? As universal across the board, this applies to every Christian. Rhonda?
Love your neighbors, because without loving your neighbors, you're not going to want to share the gospel.
Right. Good. That's good. I'd completely forgotten about that. Yeah, the idea of how we are to treat others. Yeah, that's a universal call for all Christians. How about this? The idea that we're called to grow closer with Jesus, right? Through all the elements that he gives us, through the church, through the scriptures, through prayer, through meditation, all of these things are ways that we ought to strive to find meaning and depth in our walk. What else is universally are we called to do as believers? Nobody gets to not do this. This is a universal requirement of believers. What else? There's a few others that I think we need to touch on. Anybody have any ideas? Mary?
And I think giving glory to where it's purposed, give glory to God.
Sure, yeah. Yes, I totally agree with that. I don't really have one that says that specifically, so that's why that's in the last one, which is just other things. But yeah, to have the point of our life be to reflect God's glory, certainly. What are the specific calls and tasks and methods by which we do that, though? Mary?
Praying for the church?
Yeah, sure. No, that's good. I'm gonna put that into this category. The idea of just joyfully serving the local church with whatever talents and gifts you've been given, we're all called to serve. So how you may serve the church may differ individually according to your giftings, your calling, your situation in life, but that you serve the church is not up for debate. Silas? Yeah, absolutely. For our own, you know, strive to grow closer with Jesus and to have a time of devotion and reflection, absolutely. How about this one? Would you agree that all Christians are called to keep ourselves from the sin of the world? That all of us, now not to keep ourselves from the world, but from the sin of the world. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We're to separate ourselves from the sinful things of the world. How about this one? Would you agree that it is also true that all believers are called to be satisfied and content with God's provision for you? Do you think that that is something we're all called to be? Now, it doesn't mean that you can't strive for a better paying job or a nicer car, whatever the material thing may be. But if the Lord's answer is no, or if the Lord's answer is wait, then we need to find satisfaction in that answer. This also acknowledges that there will always be rich Christians among us. There will always be poor Christians among us. There will always be some who have more and some who have less, and that's fine. Anything else in this list that you would say these are the universal charges of Scripture that all Christians should have, pursue, and understand? Anything that we left off this list? You guys mentioned a few that I didn't think of, and that those are really good. Is there anything else that we haven't mentioned? Katie?
I think the fellowship aspect is really important.
Sure.
And I know that goes with joyfully serve the local church,
right.
But I think, we've seen that through time and time again, that, even in Jesus' day, they came together,
right,
and they fellowshiped, and that strengthens.
Yeah. When the New Testament says, do not forsake the gathering together of believers, I think it's a fair question to say, okay, why? And one big part of that is it's frankly easier to walk this with the support of the local church than it is to walk this way alone. Like, can you be a hermit and be a Christian? Yeah, I wouldn't want to be, I wouldn't advise it, and man, would it be difficult. Because so much of what we rely on is the advice, the counsel, the energy, the wisdom, the experience of the corporate congregational church to walk what is a difficult road, because we acknowledge if we're really living our faith, the day-to-day out there can be brutal sometimes. Even in nice little conservative Ashland, Ohio, it can be brutal sometimes to live out your faith. And this is a place where we are encouraged to stay on that narrow path, okay? So the next thing and the final thing I want to talk about today is this idea of specific work. Now, I'm not going to ask what is that specific work, because it would number in the billions depending on the person and their situation. But what I do think would be a good question to explore, and the last question I want to present to us today, is what things might direct us to the specific work that God may be calling us to do? And this gets back to the beginning of the sermon and that word poema. If we are his poema, if we are his handiwork in creation, then we acknowledge a few things. We acknowledge, as we've already discussed, that universally all mankind was made in his image. According to the second birth, we were now remade with the ability to not sin. And then I'm going to add a third layer to that second birth, or a second layer to the second birth, a third layer overall, which says he also made us specifically, meaning we are not all the same. Amen? We have a wide variety of interests, of abilities, of talents, of experiences, etc., etc. So let me start this list off. What is one indicator that might direct us to the work that God is calling us specifically to do? Would be this: our personalities and our spiritual gifts. What are the things that we naturally like? Now, I'm going to put a little disclaimer on this. What are the things that we naturally like that are not sinful? Okay, so you can't say, I'm going to glorify God by going and sinning. Paul answers this question very, very distinctly in Romans 8. Should I go on sinning because God gets more glory when I'm sinning? No, absolutely not. May it never be so. All right, so when we talk about personalities, we talk about spiritual gifts. This could be the fact that you happen to be athletic or interested in athletics, or you happen to be a good sewer and you find joy in sewing, or you happen to really like carpentry or woodworking, or you happen to enjoy reading and writing. There's a billion things that we could point to. And so we say, okay, how God made us with a natural inclination towards certain things is noteworthy, and then also, what has he gifted us with? And ideally, you know, my uncle, when I was very young, and I'm sure you've heard something similar, my uncle told me, Ben, if you find a job you love, you'll never work a day in your life, okay? There's some truth to that. I love what I do here, and can it be laborsome or cumbersome? Sometimes, yeah, but by and large, I'm so enthusiastic about it that it doesn't really feel like work as we're supposed to understand work. I don't think that we were born to hate work and drudge through the 9 to 5. How many of you guys remember the show from the 80s and 90s, The Wonder Years? Okay, I'm rewatching that because they just put it up on Hulu. I haven't watched it in 30 years. And what's striking me about it is how much the dad hates his job. He loathes it, but he's from a generation where you quietly went to work, you're 9 to 5 Monday through Friday, and you hated it. You come home and the first thing that you need to do is grab a drink because you hate your job so much. Boy, what a horrible way to live, right? What a horrible way to live. And many of us have changed our jobs or attempted to change our vocations, or not even our vocation, but where we did it simply because, you know, life's too short to be marred down in this day-to-day, ugh, I hate this, right? So all of that plays into what we naturally are, the way that God made us. So if God made me, for example, for a proclivity for pickup basketball and video games and electronics, the question becomes, how do I use those things in conjunction with my spiritual gifts to do specifically what I'm called to do to bring him the most glory? And a lot of that plays into, what am I going to be satisfied with? So again, building off of that, our natural desires, our natural likes, our natural interests, again, provided these things are not sinful, okay? Now here's one that I really want us to focus on too. What about this? Our natural experiences, both good and bad, equip us for specific work. I'll give you a real quick example here. I have a wonderful friend that had a horrible run through her high school years where she was physically and mentally abused by her boyfriend. And she has gone on now to become a women's counselor, a Christian counselor for women who have suffered the same fate. So by the glory of God, she has taken these horrible things that happened to her and have now used them as an example to look somebody else in the eyes and say, I have been where you have been, and I'm telling you there is redemption and there is freedom in Christ Jesus from these things. That's an amazingly powerful thing when you're able to take some of your lowest points and look someone in the eye and tell them that you are a walking example of deliverance from those very things. What else? I've got a couple others, but actually I've got one more. So let me do this. I'll just put mine up there. Here's one that we don't often think of. Where we are is often very dictatorial of what we are able to do, what advantages that we have. It's going to be very, very difficult for you to be a missionary to the Inuit people in Ashland, Ohio, Eskimos. It's going to be very, very challenging for you to do that here, okay? You will probably have to change your location to make that a more effective ministry. So I've given you a few kind of parameters here. Is there anything else that we haven't talked about that fits into this idea of what might determine our specific giftings? Yes, Rhonda.
Our actual skills and aptitude.
Yeah, yeah, what we're good at. Absolutely, that's a huge one. That is absolutely a huge one. What else? Andy?
I think the needs in your community, every community's different, so there's different needs, or you have a college town or a more rural town, so there's different situations.
Perfect. An outreach mission to the Eskimos in Ashland, Ohio would be foolish. An outreach to the Amish would not be, right? That's purely dictated and dictatorial of our location, right? Anything else? Anything else that we haven't mentioned? All right. I want to close this morning talking about the concept of identity. Show of hands, how many of you remember the 1989 film with the great Robin Williams, Dead Poets Society? Okay, one of my favorite films of all time. There is a scene towards the beginning of that movie. It's the first time he's going to teach his class at this boys' preparatory high school in New England. And he takes the students down to this gallery where they're looking at all these black and white photos of students who were there 20, 30, 40, 50 years before them. And he tells them to really look at these kids. And as they're looking at these kids, he begins to quote the poem, "O Me, O Life," by Walt Whitman. And it is amazing how spiritual this poem is. Listen to it. Whitman writes, "O me, O life, of the questions of these recurring, of the endless trains of the faithless, of cities filled with the foolish, of myself forever reproaching myself, for who more foolish than I, and who more faithless? Of eyes that vainly crave the light, of the objects of mean, of the struggles ever renewed, of the poor results of all, of the plotting and sordid crowds I see around me, of the empty and useless years of the rest, with the rest me intertwined. The question, O me, so sad recurring, what good amid these, O me, O life? The answer, that you are here, that life exists and identity, that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse, that the powerful play goes on and you may contribute a verse. What will your verse be?"
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.